I have a watch that is in one of the kitchen drawers, and the reason I know where it's at is because every time my daughter comes to visit me, sometime during that day, the alarm goes off. And it goes off every day, but I'm only aware of it when Erica's there, because Erica goes, "What is that noise?" I never hear it. It's evidently at a pitch that I don't hear very well anymore, or else I'm so used to it, I just don't pay attention to it. The reason it keeps going off is because somewhere in a filing cabinet is the instructions on how to turn it off, and I don't want to go in there and figure out how to turn it off, because it's just not a matter of pushing a simple button. You got to, you know, one of those that's got an alarm and different alarms and a stopwatch, and so every button you touch turns something on or off, and it just continues. You know, we have those things like that that we're really not interested in. Those instructions, those information, we're really not interested in it until we need it. Generally, guys are wonderful at this when it comes together about putting something together. They normally have no interest whatsoever in the instructions until something doesn't work or until you have an extra part. And then you kind of become interested in, where are those instructions? You know, sometimes we approach God something like that. We don't have a lot of interest in God until there's a need. So something in life isn't working out. As though life was a toy and we put it together and all of a sudden it doesn't work. And we go, well, wait a minute, Lord, how does this work? We have that interest. Often in crisis situations, when we've ignored God, all of a sudden God becomes important. But what's even more amazing is sometimes those that have no regard whatsoever for God have the same reaction. That God is someone that's easy to ignore in some ways until there's a crisis, until life is beyond ourselves. And then, even those that have no regard for God start looking for things. Sometimes they may turn to anything, other things, but sometimes they turn to the true God. This morning, as we look at this passage in 1 Kings, I've titled A Life Worth Living. And the story in Kings is not about a life worth living. But the message, if we understand what's going on in Kings, indeed might be to us about a life worth living. Jeroboam doesn't present you a life worth living, but Jeroboam's life indeed may give you insights into what a life should be like that's worth living. And that's where we are today. The setting we pick up from last week, actually, the end of verse chapter 13. It says, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. Now, his evil way, as we're talking about in chapter 13, as the writers told us, is Jeroboam set up, beginning really in the last part of verse chapter 12, he set up a false religious system. Jeroboam said, you know, if I let these people go back to Jerusalem to worship in the way God has prescribed, they might at some point get unified. They might get back together. And if they do that, I'm going to be left out. So I think it's best if we set up our own religion. And he sells this as not a new religion, but just we're going to have places to worship here, and we're going to have these golden calves that are just a means of worshiping Yahweh. But it doesn't take much of that before one is far away from a worship of Yahweh. And so it goes through this chapter about this and in his confrontations, but he doesn't return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would be ordained to be priest of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. That's the setting. chapter 14 says, at that time. At that time. What time? The time when he didn't return from his evil ways. The time that he is still intent on pursuing his own thing. His own false religion. The religion he's established. His son becomes sick. That's the setting. Here's a man that was just a man, and God came to him through a priest and said, you're going to be king. Solomon has sinned. I'm going to split the kingdom. I'm going to give you the greater part of it. You're going to get 10 tribes. You just need to follow the right way. Years go by, and indeed the king Solomon dies, and he's brought back, and the kingdom is split, and he's made king. Exactly what God said would happen. You know, those of us that from time to time say, if I could just see a miracle, then, man, I would live for God. Well, Jeroboam saw the miracle. God said, this is what's going to happen. And it happened. And almost the first thing he does is say, man, I could lose this kingdom. I need to make up a religion here. We need to keep people here, not going there to worship. And he sets the nation from the very beginning on a course of destruction. He's rejected God every turn of the way. And yet now there's a crisis. There's a family crisis. His son, which everything would indicate here, be his eldest son. Everything is dependent upon this son to pass this kingdom on. His son is ill. Well, there's a strategy he comes up with. In the verses 2 and the first part of verse 4, we see his strategy. Jeroboam says to his wife, arise, disguise yourself, so they may not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh. And you got to love this. He tells her to go to the prophet who spoke concerning me that I would be king over his people. Well, that's a true statement. But it's very selective. This is also the prophet that came and said, hey, this thing of worshiping these calves, this is a bad deal. And this altar is going to be split, and your kingdom is going to be ripped away from you. But that's not the prophet he remembers. He chooses to remember when the prophet had something favorable to say to him. See, it's this selective part of saying, let's go to the mouthpiece of God. Almost like if we were to say, let's select Psalm 22 and read to me. Pick out something that's uplifting. I want to be encouraged in my sin. Don't go to Psalm 51. Don't read anything about confessing. Let's go read from a psalm that tells me how much God loves me. He says, go to the prophet that spoke good for me. The prophet that said, these are good things that are going to happen to you. And so he sends her there. But be disguised. Now, we're not told why. I mean, exactly what his thinking is, we have to speculate. Is it that he's thinking, well, if the prophet knows who you are, he's not going to say a good word, because he's also the prophet that said these bad things. So we don't want him to know who we are. And take him some things along so he'll be favorable. There's something about this that it's almost that at least suggests manipulation. That somehow we're going to manipulate. But what it is he wants, he says, I want to know what's going to happen. And he will tell you, the last part of verse 3, he will tell you what will happen to the boy. Well, is that really what he wanted to know? Perhaps. Perhaps he just wants to know information. But I would find that hard to believe. I don't think he's just wanting information. Surely he's asking for intercession. He's asking for for something positive implied there. But either way, he sends his wife under disguise, with provisions. But we don't want the populace to know. We don't even want the prophet necessarily to know that this is Jeroboam and Jeroboam's wife and Jeroboam's son. But there's a crisis. So Jeroboam's wife did just that. She went to Shiloh. She came to the prophet's house. And so that's the strategy. Seeking help from God in crisis. Seeking help from God in the crisis of life. But has no interest in God in the practice of life. Is that us at times? Seek God when there's a crisis, but in the practice of life, we're not too interested. One writer said, he doesn't want to live with the Word, but only visit it. Well, when he arrives, there's the intervention of God. It doesn't go quite the way the strategy had. Tells us in the last part of verse 4 that the prophet could not see. His eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord, God told the prophet ahead of time before the wife arrives, says, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her." You know, you got to love the Bible at times. You know, we want to know all these details. You shall say thus and thus to her. Like, is he saying it doesn't matter? Or is there's this abbreviation, shorthand? For it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman. He hears her coming. And imagine this woman. She's gone in disguise, all hidden, head covered, different clothes, going back to a part of the land that, you know, that she's not normally wouldn't be thought of to be welcome in. And she, in that sense, is taking her life in her own hands by going there. She comes up, knocks on the door. "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman?" Man, can you imagine? I mean, I have a hard time imagining. What would it be like to be there? Just to walk up and somebody knows. And the text has told us he can't see very well. She didn't necessarily know that. But he knows who she is. She knows why he's there, why she's there. There's a story, I shouldn't say a story as though it's untrue. Spurgeon, I am told, wrote about this, that there was a man that had started attending Spurgeon's church, and his wife was not happy about that. And she was a part of the more established church, and she didn't approve of her husband going, and he was a very regular person. And so one day she decided to go see what all this was, but she went in and, disguise. Didn't want anybody to know that she was be going there. And she got there a little bit late, and she's, you know, kind of all covered up with scarves and things, and she's making her way up to the galley, and Spurgeon announces his text and or his message, and he reads. This is the first thing that he says is, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman?" And she was very upset with her husband. How did he know that she was going to be there? And well, that's how this begins. They have a strategy. They're going to manipulate God somehow. I mean, you know, when you think about these things, they're so stupid. Isn't there a contradiction between a God that can intervene, a God that can do something to help you, and that you can manipulate Him? He's so powerful He could actually heal your son, but if you just put on different clothes and you go to this prophet, somehow you can manipulate it. Jonah was so concerned that God was a God of grace that if Nineveh repented, that this harsh message that he was going to take and deliver wouldn't come about, that God's grace would prevail. He has such a high view of God, that God could actually destroy this people, but that God also was so loving and gracious that if they repented, God wouldn't. And so he runs from God. He goes down to Joppa, gets on a ship, and goes down to the ship, and sails away down to the furthest place on the earth at that time, known place. He's trying to get away from God. You know, it's not a matter of knowledge sometimes. I mean, surely if somebody would have asked Jonah, does this make sense? Jonah would have said, not really. But that's what he's doing. Somehow, this is going to work. And then when she gets there, the prophet says, come on in. Come on in. But then he says, after that, the end of verse 6 is, for I am sent to you with a harsh message. It's interesting. I am sent to you. You came to me, but I'm sent to you. But my message is a harsh message. You come looking for grace. You come looking for mercy. You come looking for God to intervene and provide you. But my message for you is very harsh. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Wow, what a statement. You've cast me behind your back. You've just thrown me over where you can't see me and pursued other things. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Pretty graphic there. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam this day from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is stricken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. That is, they've made wooden gods, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Not the answer he was looking for. The grace was given. Grace was given at one time. Jeroboam was plucked out of nothing. And he would be the king. But everything he's done since then has been to despise that grace. And now judgment will not only come on Jeroboam, but upon Jeroboam's family and upon Israel. Because of their sin. Because of his sin. Verse 16. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. You know, it's very difficult for me to ever read those statements about David and feel like I really understand. Because where do we read that David was perfect? Where did God ever hide things from us about David? I mean, David was a man that committed adultery. David was a man that had one of his top commanders murdered. David didn't intervene with his children the way he should have. And it says that David had a heart after God, that David did what he, you know, followed God's commands. Well, if we take commands in a broadest sense, David did not do that. Is God just blind? Or is it that what these contexts are always showing us is that David never left the God he loved? He was far from perfect. He sinned. He did things that were worthy of death. But he never went and worshipped other gods. He never left his God. And that seems to be the main focus there. Not to say that the other things don't matter. They obviously matter, and we see that in David's life. His life was greatly impacted because of that. But listen to the opening of the commandments that God gave to Moses. As Moses comes down off the mountain with the commandments, this is what. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first thing God says. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Notice the association between worshiping other gods and hating God. They're synonymous in God's view in this passage. You worship other gods, you set up idols, that's equivalent to hating me. Verse 7. He says, generations who hate me, but showing loving kindness to the thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, what commandments? In this context, the commandment is to love God by not worshiping any other god, not setting up idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. God is a jealous God. And Jeroboam has set up golden calves. He set up wooden images of gods to worship. He's taken the people and turned them away from Yahweh. And verse 16 says, He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and which he made Israel sin. Not only did he sin, he led Israel into this sin. And this becomes the refrain in the rest of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. There are way too many verses to read, but if you just do a search on Jeroboam, after this passage, it's Jeroboam is not somebody you want to be associated with. 1 Kings 15:34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. This becomes the description. You know, the southern kingdom will have good kings, and we will read of kings that walked in the path of David. And then we'll have some that did not walk in the path of David. But all the kings of the north will be described as, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed in the sins of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all his days from the sins of Jeroboam. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them. 2 Kings 17:22. The sons of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam. They did not depart. And that becomes, it's just over and over and over how they walked. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. The characteristic of all these kings is Jeroboam. In kings, you have two models. You can walk in the way of David, or you can walk in the way of Jeroboam. You walk in the way of David, or you don't walk in the way of David. Well, what is the way of David? Well, the way of David is not to live perfectly, though definitely that is the goal. I mean, I'm not trying to in here say, oh, God doesn't care about those sins. That's pretty obvious in those passages he does. But it's about a heart commitment to God. David had a heart after the Lord. Jeroboam despised God's grace, being more concerned about himself. The praise song we sang earlier, now I've forgotten the exact wording, but it's, you know, forgetting about myself and worshiping God. And I was thinking about that. I thought, isn't that what it's all about? See, Jeroboam couldn't forget about himself. He's like, I could lose my kingdom. I could lose this. I could lose that. And so often that's where we're at. Is I need this, I need this, I need this, and it leads us away from God. If we can forget about ourselves, worshiping God is much easier. Well, the beginning and the end we see in verses 17 and 18. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Terez. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through his servant. You know, we don't know about this kid, and there are so many intriguing things in Scripture and mysteries. There was something different about him. Was he, in our terminology, a believer? Perhaps. He had a different attitude or inquiry about the Lord than anybody else there. And he's the only one of this family that will be buried. But it's the beginning of the end. When she arrives home, this son dies, and death will pursue the northern kingdoms until they are finally defeated and never restored. The south will be restored, but never the north. There's an ending to this passage, 19 and 20. And it's one of those little refrains we see in Kings. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers. And then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place." Well, it's just, you know, the writer's just throwing in a little extra history. If you want to go read a little bit more, go over here and look in this book. And it just seems like added information, and then we just move on. We don't think much about it. But what if what the writer is really saying to us is, okay, if you want to know all the details, all of his accomplishments, all the wars he won, all the things he built, all the things that the world is interested in, go over here and look in this history book. But what I've been telling you is what matters. This is how he worshiped God, or how he didn't worship God. You know, the world is impressed with all the other things that are recorded. But the writer Kings is here to tell us what caused all the destruction. You know, if you go to the history book, if there was a history book, it would tell you why this calamity fell on these 10 tribes. They made a bad alliance. They took out a loan they couldn't afford to pay. They put too much of their money in building up an army. The king took too many vacations. It would explain to us from a human perspective what went wrong. But that's not what went wrong. That's just how God used events to bring about what he already said was going to happen. What went wrong is he despised God's grace and set up another religion. You know, we can see this in Scripture because God has revealed it. And so I'm not trying to make any proclamations. So when Katrina hits New Orleans, and when people come out and say, well, that's a clear judgment of God upon a sinful city, apart from God revealing that, that's pretty stupid. To say, is that consistent? Could it be? Is that the way God works? Yeah, he does work that way. But I don't know that that's an exact thing that God did, unless God tells me. He tells us here before all this happens, that this happens. But it's one of those things that from time to time we should ask. When we see things that unfold, is that because a people have left God? What might be? You know, the response should always be the same, whether we know it actually or not. The response is, well, where are we in our relationship with God? And if we're not where we're supposed to be, we ought to be getting back there. The writer focused on how Jeroboam worshipped, not on what he achieved. I saw yesterday that the late Bob Hayes was inducted in the Hall of Fame, the Football Hall of Fame. My first thought was, I would have thought he was already there. And then I thought, it's kind of sad that you wait until somebody after somebody dies and then give them this big honor. I'm sure a family appreciates it and things like that, but he didn't ever get to enjoy it. You know, the accomplishments that are so important to us, and I definitely don't think we should act like accomplishments don't matter, but accomplishments, when they go hand in hand with a person that worshiped God, is quite different than accomplishments when somebody didn't worship God. Jeroboam may have had a wonderful list of accomplishments, but he led his nation to destruction because he abandoned Yahweh, because he led his people to abandon Yahweh. The question that questions perhaps we should be asking ourselves is, how do we worship Yahweh? Do we worship Yahweh alone? In that regard, are we like David,
Or are we like Jeroboam? We like David in that we have to seek God for forgiveness, but yet God is the God that we worship. We don't worship other gods. Are we content with the real God? Are we content with the real God? Or are we like so much of our nation that we have pretend gods? You know, it's just amazing that spirituality has become such a positive thing. I mean, it wasn't that many years ago, if anybody said something about spirituality or God, it was, you know, well, that was just a negative thing. Now spirituality is a positive thing. But it's not Orthodox Christianity. That's something else. But if it's just something you've made up, then it's a positive thing. I haven't read the article. I don't know. I'm not trying to say something good, bad. I just saw it yesterday in a magazine we got. And on the cover, it had Dustin Hoffman in it. And it said something about what he would like to say to God. And, you know, I need to look at that. I'm intrigued. Who's his God? Is this any kind of a God that history has known? Or is this a God that he's made up? Jeroboam made up a God, and he led a nation far away, and the nation will be destroyed. Take a couple of hundred years to totally wipe them out, all because one man despised the grace of God. We seek God in crisis. There's no doubt about it. There's nothing bad about that. The question we have to ask is that the God we seek in practice? Will you stand with me as we conclude our service? Father, it's so easy to see in Scripture the stupidity of people. It's just so black and white. And yet in our own lives, sometimes it's so very difficult for us to see the same things. Help us to be clear. Help us to have hearts that seek you and seek you alone. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.